Again, good to see you. We're here tonight to study God's Word, and of course, as we have announced to you, it was going to be on the book of Revelations tonight, and I explained myself once again for the sake of you who were not here previously, that I never do this unless it's requested, and so it was requested, and so I will accommodate you here for a few services on just a short, brief study in the first vision, in fact, of the book of Revelations. This book is considered to be the mystery book of the Bible. Actually, it is not that deep of a mystery. I've held 8 full week meetings on this over the years, so you'd think by now I'd kind of know what I was talking about. And actually, it seems it's just the opposite. It seems to me like when it comes to the deeper things of God, the more you know, the less you know. And you just continue to search for more. This is one thing that I love about the Word of God, is that it can kind of flings a craving on you. It's kind of addictive. And I'm glad that it is. It just makes you want to know more. Everything you learn makes you want to know just a little bit more. And I think as we sometimes sing, we will understand it better by and by. I believe all the mysteries that we can't figure out here will be settled over there. That's for sure. And if they won't be, it won't matter anyway. Well, this book, as I mentioned, the position that some people have in the Brotherhood on Revelations is that it's the last book of the Bible. And as several brethren have told me, we go from Matthew to Jude, and then we turn around and we start over again. And oftentimes churches have done that for ages. And that's why many of our people, including our children particularly, will come right up and tell you, I have never, ever even heard any sermons at all out of the book of Revelations. Tonight it'll be primary introductory remarks that we make just to kind of get you ready for what we will talk about. And then for 3 services, we'll be wading pretty deep in some of the waters of prophecy. I love prophecy. Prophecy is exactly what it is. It's a prediction. It's a forecast of things that will come to pass. Anybody can prophesy. You don't even have to tell the truth. You can lie if you want to. It don't matter. I mean, the weatherman proven that. The only man I ever knew who could just lie every day and still get paid to do it. But he forecast all the time what's going to happen on tomorrow. And, you know, sometimes he'd be better off if he'd just look out the window instead of going by his gauges. But he is right, hit or miss, every now and then. He's right more than he's wrong, and that makes people want to listen to him. Well, folks, God is not right more than he's wrong. God is just flat right. And he always has been right. And you cannot point out a single prophecy that has bloomed that he didn't hit right on the nail. I mean, exactly as he said, in the very place, in the very time. I mean, God is not a second late when he makes a prophecy. And because of the fact that he has been that way all down through the ages, it makes me want to believe in what is yet to come in the future, particularly in the destruction of this earth. The burning of it, the destroying of the whole space realm, and the judgment that is yet to come. I have to admit, I find that really hard to believe. They call this real estate because it's real. It's the only thing that is real, this dirt we stand on. And I just really find it hard to believe that someday, like a vesture, he shall fold it up. That someday he will just take this earth away. I mean, it looks too valuable to me. It looks too big to me. It looks almost impossible to me that this thing could just be exploded and wiped away like that. But, you know, the man has made some pretty bizarre predictions so far. And so far, he's hit them right. He said, a virgin, get this, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That was a prophecy. And the old prophet who heard that couldn't hardly believe it either. He said, who hath heard of such a thing? He just couldn't believe it, but it was the Word of God. So he had to believe it. And you know what? It came out. It came to pass. And so I believe we should look at all of prophecy that way. Now, you'll hear a lot of people say about Revelations, they'll say, well, the reason I don't want to study is because everybody's got a different idea. No, the truth is not hardly anybody's got any idea. And they say, well, but I mean preachers and commentators. You know, if you read 100 commentaries, you get 100 ideas. That's not true. You don't know what you're talking about. It's just like sin. There may be 1,000 sins, but there's really only 3. It's either the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or the pride of life. And there are basically four, maybe five positions on the book of Revelation. And it don't matter how far off somebody may get or how they may speculate. Essentially, what they believe falls in these four categories right here. And I feel compelled to at least let you know how people feel about this book. You have the futurist position. And of course, that just simply means that in the future, everything will happen. Every prophecy made will be fulfilled in the future. Which means up till now, not one single prophecy has occurred. Now, I'll be the first to admit that could well be possible. Time means nothing to God. He lives in an eternal world. One day with Him is 1,000 years. So it would not be out of sorts for Him to say something or to predict something and to wait 2,000 years for it to happen. That wouldn't be out of line at all. But this book right here starts way back with John. And it begins to build things up as time comes to pass. And as you look at these things begin to happen, you can see them unfolding before your eye. And it's just almost ridiculous to think that every symbol and every idea expressed here had to wait until just the last few years of time before they could be fulfilled. The futurist and the literalist pretty well go hand in hand. In fact, sometimes they're first cousins. The literalist is literally that. He believes that everything in Revelations is literal. And so as he sees it and reads it, this is why they build up these science fiction movies. This is why they write those little tracts that's usually black backgrounds and they have these spooky looking creatures on them. The literalist believes that someday smoke will be 3 miles deep and it'll cover the whole face of the earth. He believes that there will be stinging scorpions as big as quarter horses walking around on the earth, stinging people with their huge, massive tails. And it's just going to be awesome, you know. He believes frogs are going to come out of the river big as Volkswagen cars, and they're going to be hopping all over this place because he takes everything literally. He does not understand that this book was given in signs and in symbols, you see. And that's why he has this literalist view. And he and the futurist are pretty well laid in the same bed together because actually they both just about believe the same thing. Then you have the preterist or preterist view, and I don't really even fully know how to pronounce it, but it's a view that was, let's see if I can spell this and talk, preterist view. This is a view that was started by the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think a lot of folks in the Church of Christ even realize that. But you see, many people were pinpointing the Roman Catholic Church through Daniel and John's prophecy as being named in the Bible and not in a very good way. They got overly concerned about this, and I have the book at home that tells about the council that they held when they talked about this. And they commissioned their Jesuit priest to go inside closed doors and to stay there until they come up with a viewpoint of Revelations that would explain it in such a way that the Catholic people would not become alarmed about what the others were saying about them. And so they went in there behind those doors and they studied this book and they came up with the conclusion that the book of Revelations was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. About 3 or 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And therefore, everything in the book is about the destruction of Jerusalem. So when that was over, Revelations was over, now there's nothing really to worry about. And that seemed to mollify the conscience of the Catholic people who were getting concerned about this. And there's where it started. Now, believe it or not, a lot of Church of Christ people now adhere to that doctrine. And I don't think they even realize where the roots of this thing came from. One of the greatest preachers that our digressive brethren ever produced was named Foy Wallace. Now that man could flat preach, and I always liked his prescription for preaching. He said, if you'll just get a man as full of the Word of God as you can, and let nature take its course, he'll be all right. I mean, he wasn't really a big advocate on colleges and things of that nature. He was a great preacher, and he wrote a commentary that I have. I have about 83 commentaries on Revelations, so chances are I've read yours too. I mean, I have read a lot of things on this book. I've looked at every viewpoint possible to try to make sure that I didn't leave anything out. And I've got his book, and his book is about as thick as the Sears catalog. And I'm going to draw you here, and it won't be in proportion, but I'm going to draw you a picture here of the book as it sits on the shelf, and I'm going to show you proportionately what it's all about. Approximately this much of it, from here to here, is introduction. You know why? Well, for one thing, he cannot prove from history or from the Bible that the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he belabors himself all this time to try to get that before you. And you know, when a man has to talk and write that long just to prove his first point, I get a little leery of him. Then after he does supposedly prove that it was written in that time, the rest of the book doesn't have a whole lot left to say. Think about it. Every sign, every symbol refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, once you make your first point, when you get to point 3, point 23, point 55, you just say C point 1, C point 1, C point 1, because it all applies the same way all the way through. So there's not a whole lot left to talk about once you establish the fact that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now then, here's what I found when I began to search and look into this as far as the origin of the date was concerned. I found out that in the annals of Roman history, that Domitian was ruling in Rome when John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in A.D. 96. That's in the annals of history. And this was the Alcatraz of their day. This was the old place. According to Malachi Martin, when you were sent to the island of Alcatraz, your eyes were put out, a ball and chain was put on your foot, and you were made to go down in the mines and to bring out the iron ore to make the swords and the shields for the Roman army. And that was your destiny. Somehow John miraculously later left that island and was allowed to go back to the church at Ephesus for a while. And there he lay sick for several months before he died. But he was able finally to get back with the brethren. But John was there, according to history, on that date. And according to Polycarp, who was the elder of the church of Smyrna, who knew the Apostle John, shook his hand, talked with him, three of his letters that he wrote, he made reference to John on Patmos' Isle and mentioned the date of his exile and of his exit there in his letters. I wouldn't think a faithful Christian like that would lie about the date. In fact, I believe if you read Professor Stewart, Professor Eliot, and these are probably the best two commentators on Revelations, I believe if you read them, you'll see where they go nine different ways from history and from early Nicene church writers to prove to you that it was written in A.D. 96. These other men, it's mere speculation. That's why they have to talk so long. So I accept the fact that it was written after or in A.D. 96 or somewhere thereabout. The other approach that is taken to the book of Revelations is referred to as the historical approach, which simply means that some people believe that prophecy becomes history. Isn't that what you believe? I mean, history is past. We can all talk about history. But if anything occurred before A.D. 96, it would have been history. If anything occurred after that, it could have been prophecy, which is history beforehand. And when you look in the Revelation letter and you see John receiving this, it's kind of amazing how he got it. He goes up here in the Spirit and he watches these angels dramatize this before him. They're actually acting out a play before him is what they're doing. And when you go see a play or watch a movie, sometimes those boys and girls are so good that you even start shedding tears. You get emotional. You get to feeling sorry for the culprit or something, you know. And sometimes you say, is that real, you know? I mean, is that really real? And you know they're acting. They're just acting like they're George Washington or Adolf Hitler or somebody. And they act it so well, it seems like it's true to life. It's not that hard, though, to act out something that's already happened. Only God could look forward and act out something that has not yet happened. And he used his angels as actors. He sent them up on this stage before John. And these angels would take on the nature of different characters and of different things. And they would do sometimes real odd things. In fact, sometimes they'd do something that would even seem contrary to the will of God. But that's because they were only acting and showing you what God knew was going to come to pass. I guess you can see by now that probably I lean toward the historical approach of Revelations. It's the only thing that makes any sense. And I like things that make sense. I'm a Niffin. I was raised in the country by some pretty hard-headed people who taught me to just use my head for something besides a hat rack. And so sometimes you need to get some common sense behind your eyes and between your ears. And if you'll use that common sense, there's some things that you can just use the process of elimination for and realize what is right and what is wrong. It's only natural to us to conclude that prophecy is history before it happens. And that's what this book is, and I think that is an irrefutable fact. Nobody would tell you that Revelations is an epistle to the churches or that it is a bunch of commandments. Everybody knows that it is a book of prophecy. Now, if you saw a book laying there and it said poetry, would you expect to find instructions in there on how to overhaul a carburetor? If you saw a book there that said, recipes, would you expect to enter in there and find instructions on how to sew a dress or something? I mean, the cover tells you the contents. And I'm pretty sure that we can conclude at least what the contents are of this great book here, this last book of the Bible. And by the way, there's a blessing placed on us if we read this book and if we understand it. So surely with common sense, which we have, we use it every day, surely we will be able to at least look into this book and start to understand at least the gist of what it is talking about. I'm going to try to cover as much as possible tonight by just kind of hitting some highlights. And then tomorrow night we'll start at Revelations chapter 6, regardless of where we get tonight. So let's go to the first chapter. And I'm going to tell you that the first verse is your key to understanding this book. No question about it. Revelations 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. What is a revelation? It's an exposing of something. It's an uncovering, unveiling of something. When people wear clothing that's too revealing, they're exposing too much, are they not? Well, God's going to expose the history here of the world to us. The church is in the world. The world is around the church. They're walking side by side, not hand in hand, but side by side. Therefore, the history of the world includes the history of the church. The history of the church includes the history of the world. This is something going to be revealed. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealing this to us. And where did he get it? Which God gave unto him. Well, that's a good source. Jesus got this information from God. God knows everything. I don't know about Jesus. He did admit that there was one thing he didn't know. He said that he did not know the day or the hour when his Father would come again. He said only the Father knows that. So you see, in that sense, God is even superior to Jesus. And God gives him this package of information that he wants to have revealed to us. And he says to show it unto his servants. That's you. If you're like you ought to be, you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus got a revelation from God. And he did this so he could show his servants what God wanted them to know. And then he describes the contents of this book to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, when I went to school, I had a little short, pudgy English teacher. She never did get through my skull with very much information, but she did say this, and I do remember it. A noun is a person, place, or thing. And a thing is something that actually exists. I mean, it's real. So if this is a revelation that Jesus got from God to reveal to his servants, which is the people on earth, then evidently he's going to tell us about things, real things, that actually happened, if he's going to do that for us. Now, Jesus told a lot of parables while he was here, and those parables were kind of veiled language as well. He'd tell the parables, and the Pharisees and the hard-hearted scribes might not understand it, but his people would. They'd understand it. A parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The revelation is a heavenly vision with an earthly meaning. It's just exactly the opposite. It's something that was revealed in heaven but sent back to earth so we'd know what's going on around here. Did you know you wouldn't know very much if it wasn't for the Bible? I mean, really, you wouldn't even know what you are. You would not even know what to call yourself. You might be calling yourself a xylophone. Had it not been for the fact that the Bible said he made man. The Bible tells us what we are. God has revealed a lot of information to us, including who we are, what we are, and why we're here. So, in the last dispensation of the church, in the Christian age, there were things that were going to happen. It would affect the church. The world has always affected the church. The church has always affected the world. The church has helped the world in so many ways. The world has actually even helped the church a lot of times. One of the prophecies here says, and the earth helped the woman. The earth one time did give assistance to the church. All right? So some ways we've kind of worked in cooperation one with another. But the history of the church will naturally give the history of the people we lived around. It'll give the history of where we come from and what we had to deal with until we got away from this place. So there it is. It's a revelation from Jesus to us, his servants, about things that will shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel and his servant John. Signified or signified. It's a sign. It's a symbol in there. And you know what signs and symbols are? Well, we use them every day, really. On a piece of farm equipment, maybe, or a backhoe or something, there'll be a lever here, and on that lever there'll be a rabbit up here, and there'll be, a turtle down here. Doesn't say fast or slow. But whatever that lever controls, if you push the rabbit, whatever it controls, that process is going to speed up. If you pull back to the turtle, it's going to slow it down. That's just a symbol. We understand that. We see a little thing on there that looks like a sideways cup with some little sparks shining out like this. And there's a knob right beside it. And we think, you know, that's probably my headlights. We pull it out. Sure enough, on they come. It didn't say headlights, just a little symbol there. And we interpret those symbols and we figure out how to drive a car. We figure out which way to turn sometimes by the sign that's up there, by the shape even of the sign. We make determinations in life. All right? Through these angels who dramatized this for us, he gave us signs and symbols to interpret. You say, well, now there's the problem, though. How do you know what this sign or this symbol stands for? Okay, don't you like puzzles? Don't you like to try to dig and figure things like this out? Hey, God wrote the whole Bible. Same God wrote the Old Testament as who wrote the New Testament. Jews wrote the Old Testament, and Jews wrote the New Testament. Every prophet that prophesied in the Old Testament was a Jew, and he got his prophecy from God. John was a Jew, and he got his prophecy from God. And did you know that about 75% of all the signs and symbols used in Revelations have already been used once in the Old Testament, which is written for our admonition and our learning? So if you see a symbol over here of the sun or the moon or of the smoke or of a mountain, if you go back to the Old Testament and you find a prophecy that you can figure out for sure, and you see what the mountain meant there, or the smoke meant there, or the serpent meant there, it's probably going to mean something almost exactly the same over here in Revelation, just under a different dispensation of time. That's all. That's the only difference, you see. And if you'll do that and take that into consideration, then it will help you in interpreting this book, because it's been signified by his angels, you see. And I take a lot of stock in that, knowing that God is the one who did it and wrote it for us all the way through, signified by his angels. It's God's Morse code, really, is what it is. It's God's Morse code. You know, Mr. Morse invented that dit dit dot dot dit dit dot dit dit dit, you know, World War II. And the Germans, smart as they were, they never did figure that out. Coded language. We knew it. They didn't. God has spoken that way through the Revelation letter. There's a lot of things he hasn't just purposely called out by name, but he gives a sign and a symbol. And you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see a few signs. Like, for example, the Bible says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. The mountain. Symbolically, the Lord's house is a mountain. Jesus called it a kingdom that would never be destroyed, all right? Mountain might represent a kingdom then, reckon? Joseph one time told about his dream, and he said, you know, in my dream, the stars fell down and worshipped me. The 11 stars fell down and worshipped me. Well, his brothers, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, along with him, they fell down and gave obeisance unto him, didn't they? Stars could indicate dignitaries then, and people in potentates and people in high rule. It did in Joseph's vision. And that's just one or two examples there of how things could be given and used in the old as well as in the new. So we are down now to verse 2. And if you understand verse 1, then I think you're at least ready to accept the teaching in the book of Revelations. John said he bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Well, I believe that. I believe John bore record of a whole lot more than just the book of Revelations. I believe, as the Apostle Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his suffering. And we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were right there with him in the Holy Mount. In other words, we know what we're talking about. John had bore record of Jesus and his life and of his ministry, of his miracles, of all the great things that he'd done. He bore record of all of that. He was right there at the cross when Jesus looked down and said to him, "Behold thy mother," and so forth. This man bore record to a lot of things about Jesus Christ. And he was specially privileged to bear record here of this Revelation letter. You know, rheumatism has always plagued the church, and they had a rumor going back in their day simply because Peter got his little nose out of joint one day, and he said, "Lord, what shall this man do?" He was talking about John. He said, "What's he going to do?" He got upset when Jesus said, "You're going to have to die for me." You know, he took it for a second, and he said, "Wait a minute, what's he going to have to do?" And the Lord said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Well, the rumor went out, John's never going to die. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord just said, "If I will that he never dies, that's none of your business." John lasted longer than all the rest of them did. By the way, there's a book that you can get now. It's a new book, not new as in new, but it's new as in freshly printed. It's from a lot of the Vatican papers. It's got a lot of John Fox's writings from Fox's Book of Martyrs and many other, but it's a real big, thick, black book. It's entitled The New Encyclopedia of the Early Christian Martyrs. That's a real good book to get and to read. It'll even tell you about the demise of all the apostles. It's a lot of historical recordings. For instance, in other words, Peter's wife, Gloria, he and her both died at the same time. And Peter was told that he would not have to die if he would deny Jesus Christ. And he was told if he didn't, his wife would have to be killed first. And it is said that she looked at Peter and kept shaking her head. In other words, no, don't deny. And when they took her first and led her away, Peter called to her with an imploring voice. And he said, "Oh, Gloria, remember the love of the Lord." That's the kind of faith, folks, that the church was started in. Revival fires like that. These men right here bore record of Jesus Christ. These men right here weren't hoodwinked. I mean, they had seen him walk on the water. They had watched him come out of the grave on his own power. These men knew without any shadow of a doubt this was Jesus. And that's why every one of them laid their life down willingly for this one that they served. Because they knew that they were bearing record of that which is true. John said that. He said, "We know that our record is true. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There's a blessing placed on us if we read. And if we do read and hear these prophecies and understand them, then of course our eyes will be open to a lot of things. This particular viewpoint right here, they make a great play on this little phrase here, "For the time is at hand." And to them, that's about all they have to work on. To them, that means when John got this, the time was at hand. It had to happen almost immediately, and that's it, you know. Well, folks, John the Baptist said that about the church of the Lord. He said, you know, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that don't mean it happened in just a year or two and that was it. Why, his truth has been marching on ever since. I believe this simply means the time was at hand for prophecies to begin that God was going to reveal to us. I think you're putting way too much in there when you try to prove from that it had to happen, occur, and be over with within the next, you know, year or two, or it wouldn't be true. I believe it just means it's time for it to start. John wrote this to the seven churches which were in Asia. Seven churches in Asia. Do you know there were more than seven in Asia? Colossae. The church of Colossians. They had an epistle written to them. They didn't get a letter from the Lord. Wonder why? Lystra, Derbe. Why didn't they get a letter from the Lord? I don't know, but 7 is God's symbolical number for perfection, completeness, and wholeness. Seems to me like he picked out the 7 he wanted to pick. And I think there's quite a bit of symbolical meaning to it. I think, in fact, the church of Springfield is one of these 7 churches. I think you are depicted by one of these 7. I don't know which one. It's kind of left up to you to decide. It's kind of in your power to determine which one of these 7 you want to be. But I'll give you a little hint. You've only got 2 you'd want a copy, and the other 5 didn't turn out too good. You know, we had a man one time who came to our congregation. He was one of those people who was a church hopper, and he was looking for the perfect church. And my dear old daddy, bless his heart, he's so plain spoken. He told him, he said, "Oh, please don't move here, because if you do, we won't be perfect anymore." Oh, my dad, give it to him. But anyway, he met with us for quite a while. And then he decided he needed to move on to greater heights of glory, you know. And he left the whole Church of Christ. He went off to some other type movement, you know, and went on his way. But before the day he left, he got up and said his farewells. And he said, "Brethren, I have just enjoyed myself here. My whole family, we just love y'all so much." He said, "You know," he said, "of all my travels and everywhere I've been, I've never found a church like the church at Waco." He said, you just remind me of the church of Philadelphia. I thought, you know, if I ever found a church like the church of Philadelphia, I wouldn't move. I'd stay right there and they couldn't budge me if I ever found a church that good. But evidently, we still weren't good enough. Anyway, 7 churches were picked out for some reason. And it's also kind of ironic in the order that they were placed. May not be no meaning to it, but it's kind of strange that they were placed in the order that they were. "Grace be to you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before the throne." Now here's one of your first signs and symbols, right here. 7 spirits which are before the throne of God. Now, he's already mentioned God, who gave Jesus this revelation, signified by angels to servants, which is us. He's mentioned us, the angels, Jesus, and God. Who's left out? The Holy Spirit. Is John going to write this whole book and not even mention the Holy Spirit? I wouldn't think so. You got a symbolical number here. Whenever you go to Revelations 4 and 5, you get a picture of downtown heaven. You see God on the throne, one on his right hand. You see the 4 beasts that serve at the altar, and the altar had 4 horns on it that pointed 4 directions, which indicated that God's redemption went to every direction on earth. Below that was the 24 elders, which symbolized the 2 organic systems of religion that God has always had, old and new, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, united now together in one in the heavens, you see. He saw heaven. He saw the spirits of just men made perfect. He saw all these things, but he didn't mention the Holy Spirit unless it is the 7 spirits which are around God's throne. And he mentioned that also in Revelations 4. 7 spirits. I would take that to be symbolical then, that the Holy Spirit is perfect, is complete, thorough, and entire. In fact, if you had a trinity of perfection, you'd have 777. That'd be a trinity of perfection. Isn't it odd that the beast is 666? He don't quite get to perfection. He sure does try, but 666, he didn't quite make the perfection. And the name of Jesus in Hebrew, translated numerically, comes to 888. Isn't that amazing? He is our master. He went beyond perfection, and we follow him in every essential, because we know he's right. 7 is a number, and it's used throughout. 7 seals, 7 thunders, 7 voices. I mean, everything. There's a lot of 7s in here. And if the 7 spirits around God's throne is not the Holy Spirit, then John never mentioned him. And I wouldn't think he'd leave the 3rd part of the Godhead out. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I think John knew how faithful Jesus was. You know, that man said, "And if you destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. And he meant his body. That man went into a grave and he was dead. He was wrapped as the custom of the Jews was. His body was wrapped in one cloth. Now compare this with the evidence of the Shroud of Turin. His body was wrapped in one cloth, and his head was wrapped in another. When they found the grave empty, the napkin from his head was unrolled, sitting in one place, and the cloth wrapped around him was unrolled, sitting in another place. It wasn't wide, it was narrow strips, just wrapped around, almost like tape. And then the spices and the ointment was prepared. Talk about pulling a Houdini. I mean, he's there in a helpless condition, in a grave with a huge stone rolled in front of it, and he said, I will come out of that grave. Did he keep his word? Did they hold him there? Did the soldiers who had the watch, were they able to stop him as he even walked out? When he says, I'm the true and the faithful witness, folks, you better listen. Because what he tells you is the truth. Folks, we live in times when practically any and everybody will lie to you. The government lies to us every day. Then they turn around and laugh about it. They laugh in our face about the lying that they do. It's got to the point everybody but your mother will lie to you. And you might ought to check up on her every now and then. The only person you can know for sure that will not lie to you is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will not lie. He is the faithful witness. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, folks, if he has made me a king and a priest in his kingdom, then that means I'm more than just an old boy from Texas. I mean, I'm more than just a common fella. I'm a king and I'm a priest. And what is it about that that I don't like? It seems like no matter what we are, we want to be something else. Men want to be women and women want to be men. Ain't that amazing? I ain't never wanted to be a woman. And I ain't got nothing against a woman, but I just ain't never wanted to be a woman. And teenagers want to be old, and old folks want to be teenagers again. And see, about no matter what you get into, you don't like it, you'd rather do something else. We're just like a cow. We look across the fence, the grass is always greener. Nobody seems to be happy with what they are. Maybe that's the syndrome that's affected us so bad. Maybe that's why we have so many backsliders. They got tired of being kings and priests. Decided they'd rather just go back and be an old worthless, shiftless skunk out there in the world. Maybe that's what it is. Because I'll guarantee if you follow the devil, you ain't nothing. I mean, you ain't nothing if you follow the devil. But if you follow Jesus, he says you're a king and you're a priest. And evidently, we don't want that. Apparently, we're not too proud of our profession and of our great elevation of honor that he's given to us. Behold, he cometh with clouds, which are his chariots. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I've talked a little about that already in this meeting. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right. I, John, who am your brother. I am your brother. Brethren, I'm your brother too. And I consider you my brother and my sister as well. And we all ought to do that with everybody in the brotherhood. Whether you totally agree with them or not, if they're your brother in Christ, consider them your brother, your companion in labor. We need to learn to fellowship one another, to love one another, and to work together. Sometimes I feel like General Nelson, who was one of the British generals on the ship that he was following. It was just about time for a battle, and there was a ship coming, you know. And back then, of course, it took a while to sail up to each other. Then they'd blow each other's brains out with their huge cannons. And he was down in the gully getting ready to prepare for battle. And when he come up on the deck there, he saw two of his guys a-fighting. He busted them up. He turned their heads toward the oncoming ship, and he said, hey, there's your enemy. Folks, when are we going to figure that out? When are we going to figure out that our enemy is Satan and the devil and it's not me? Be truthful. No matter what you've heard or what you may believe about me, be truthful. What have I ever done against you? Why would you consider me your enemy, as many brethren seem to do? I haven't been your enemy. I haven't hurt your congregation. I haven't fought against you. I haven't tried to tear you down. I have not tried to discourage you. I have not tried to lead you into false doctrine or into sin of any kind. Yet people consider me in many places their enemy. Why? Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Is that what it is? Folks, I'm your brother. You're mine. We're companions and laborers together. I understand Brother H.E.'s favorite scripture was, we then, as workers together with God. And I think he'd slap his leg when he said that, okay? Well, I mean, I kind of like that verse too. We ought to realize that we are his workers together. And be like the Apostle John here, 96 years old. As Brother Kerbo used to say, still on the firing line. And still considers himself your brother and your companion in the Lord's day. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. All right, let's use common sense again. What is the Lord's day? You got 7 days to choose. 6 of them don't count. What is the Lord's day? Well, now, the Lord made Monday, didn't he? Of course he did. You could say of any day, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice. But what day of these 7 in the Christian age might have a special significance attached to it so that you could refer to it as the Lord's day? Personal possession there. Lord's day. Do you think there might be enough evidence I could stack up here to prove that it's the first day of the week? Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. The church was established on the first day of the week. The church broke bread on the first day of the week. They assembled on the first day of the week. They contributed on the first day of the week. And John was in the Spirit on that day. Hey, you know what? It's kind of important, the first day of the week. If he could be on Patmos's Isle as a prisoner with not a single soul to meet with and still be in the Spirit, shame on us when we have problems with our church attendance. Folks, assembly means a gathering of 2 or more people. You have to have 2 people or more to have an assembly. So those of you who are on these disfellowship binges, you better start thinking about it. I know it's what you like to do, but if you keep disfellowshipping, you're going to run out of something to do. Won't be nobody left to do it to. You got to have somebody to practice your discipline on. You got to have at least 2 to have a church. So number is a little more important than we tend to play on it. This man didn't have nobody to meet with. It wasn't his fault, of course, but he was in the Spirit even though he didn't. And when I see you people coming to church with a face so long you could eat jello out of a stovepipe, and you get here late, I wonder about your spirit. You know, I've conducted a survey. I've contacted, authorities all across the Brotherhood for quite a few years. I've put a lot into this. I have researched to try to figure out why people are chronically late to church. And I have come to a conclusion after many thousands of hours of study, here's why you're late to church. You don't leave in time. You don't leave in time. It's 22 minutes from your house to there if you drive 75 and don't have a stop sign. So when do you leave? 10:15. Duh. I mean, put this thing together. You was taught how to add, wasn't you? You're not going to get to church on time. And here you come, huffing and puffing, 3rd verse of the 2nd song, and you have to scrooge somebody down, and get around, drop a songbook, pick it back up. Okay, what song are we singing? All right, now it's about time to settle in and have church. But my, you stopped at the 7-Eleven because you was out of gas and you got a big old gulp and you drank it and you ate a cherry pie. You're kind of fooled and nature calls and you got to go back there for a little while too, during services. And then, you stayed up too late Saturday night and your head feels big as a bowling ball. That's why you got up late, didn't get off in time. Then when you leave church, you say, you know what? I didn't get much out of church. I tell you what, I believe you. I believe you. I don't imagine you did. You wasn't in the Spirit. You wasn't in the Spirit. You want to see people in the Spirit? Go to a ball game. They're in the Spirit. They don't get there late. Imagine, Kansas City Chiefs, Now, to kick off, an old Gowdy or Madden or whoever it is says, "This is amazing. There ain't nobody in the stands. Oh, there comes one. There comes two or three. They're just now filing in." They don't do that. Why, they have a tailgate party. They stay there all night long. Boy, they get in the spirit. And part of that spirit, of course, comes from a bottle. It's the wrong kind of spirit. But they get in the spirit, and they're there on time, and they stay a while, and they savor the victory, you know. I mean, boy, howdy, they take this thing in. And they don't leave saying, "I didn't get much out of this." They put a lot into it. And it's just a ball game. And you know the sad thing about a ball game is? Half the time, half the people are going to be unhappy because somebody's got to lose. It's really a pretty rough road being a sports fan. You're going to lose 50% of the time. That's the law of averages. But they get in the spirit over it. Why can't we get in the spirit with the church? Why can't you get to church on time? It's because you leave too late. Boy, I did research on that. You leave too late. Why can't you come back Sunday night? Why can't you get back here Sunday night? It's because you got too much stuff in your life. Stuff. We got so much stuff, we buy drawers to put it in, shelves to hang it on, and garages to hide it behind. We got stuff, and this stuff takes our life over. We can't come back Sunday night. We got to tend to our stuff. We bought a yoke of oxen. We've married a wife. We cannot come. We got stuff in our life. Social obligations, business propositions, things to do. Name it. We got stuff. Are we really in the Spirit? Folks, I have lived to see the day that we exhort our brethren, please attend the meeting. When I was a child, we didn't do that. We exhorted our brethren to bring somebody with them because we knew our brethren would attend the meeting when I was a kid. Now we exhort our brethren. Now, brethren, we're fixing to have a meeting. It would sure be embarrassing if Brother Jones got here and wasn't none of us here. Let's all try to be here. Now, come on, church. Let's all try to be here. And most of us do get here at least one or two nights. I have lived to see the day that the church members will say, "I'm going to try to make it a night or two." I've lived to see that day. Now, are we making progress? Could we use a little spirit? Could we use a little bit of John in us? I think we could. I think it would help if we'd get in the Spirit, not just on the Lord's Day, but all our life as well. All right? He was in the Spirit, and he heard this voice saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write what thou seest, write it in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Asia, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. There's another symbol. God's not in the candle-making business, but these candles stand for something. And I'm positive I can tell you what they stand for, okay? "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters." I'll tell you what, I still get chills sometimes when I read that description of Jesus Christ right there. Our God is an awesome God. Here stands a man right here, folks, clothed with a garment down to his foot. He's got hair white as wool. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. And did you know when Pilate dealt with Jesus, you know, he kept going back and conferring and talking to his wife. You know, his wife kept warning him, "Don't have no dealing with this man." In history, it records that he kept saying, "Those eyes. Those eyes." Those eyes bothered him. They were penetrating eyes. He had never looked at a man with such a calm demeanor in his courtroom. He had never seen a man who could just look down to the very chambers of his heart. And there he stood with eyes like a flame of fire. Innocence will do that to your eyes. Have you ever stared into the eyes of a little baby? It's like you can see 3 foot deep. And they're looking right back at you. It's like they're reflecting off the back of your brain. Little babies, they're so pure, they're so sweet, they've never been contaminated. They've got eyes that just resonate. This man has eyes like a flame of fire, shining like burnished brass. And he's got a voice like the voice of many waters. Did you ever go to Niagara Falls? Did you ever go down the little trail, get right down there to the bottom where that stuff comes cascading over, billions of gallons a day, pouring over there. And you get down there and that roar is not really deafening, but it's just so awesome that it just fills the air. Folks, the voice of God, when He speaks to time and to eternity, and He can boom across the whole universe. He's got a voice like the voice of many waters. This is the individual John saw. And you know what? He was real familiar with this man. You've never seen him face to face like John did. John had already seen this man. For many years he had walked and talked with him. But when he saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. And folks, there lie an innocent man right there at his feet as though he were dead. There lie a man right there who loved the Lord with all the passion of his heart and who was willing to die for his call. There lay a man right there whose name was going to be inscribed as with letters of gold on one of the foundation stones of heaven. There lay a man right there who knew who he believed and who knew where he was going. And just to see that scene of Jesus in his perfected state, he fell down as he were dead. How would you stand in your sinful condition then? How could you stand? Who could stand before an angry God? This is an awesome person that we serve. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Woo! You tell me who else has got the keys to hell and to death. Buddy, when you got the keys, you can open the door up. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. And he opened up the church, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost? Folks, do you want to escape from death? If a man die, will he live again? Who's got the keys to death? All right. Where's the bad place? Do you believe there's a hell? I'll tell you what, if you've never read your Bible, you'd have to believe there's one, because if you go out in this world and make somebody mad, they'll tell you to go there. It must exist. They'll tell you to go there. You know why? It's the worst place they can think of. And when they want to damn you and hurt you, they'll tell you to go there. They know it exists. They know it's the place for the wicked. Jesus has got the keys to that place. That means if he so desires, due to your lack of service and unruly living, he'll open that pit up and throw you right in there. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. He's got the keys to that place. Boy, you might ought to stand up and pay respect to this individual. Because there's two places you'd like to escape from. You'd like to live forever, wouldn't you? He's got the keys to there too. Yes, he does. All right. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There you go. This is going to be things that will happen hereafter, not before, but hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There you go. I knew that I knew what they meant because it tells you, which helps us later on when it may not tell us to try to follow the same line of logic. Those seven stars are the seven angels to those churches. Those candlesticks represent those churches. All right, now every church, all seven of them, had an angel. Do you think that means a guardian angel? Do you think the church at Springfield has a guardian angel hovering over it, and it protects you and helps you and keeps you out of trouble? If so, every now and then he lets down on his guard, don't he? I used to believe in guardian angels, but I don't anymore. But I still believe in angels. I just don't believe in guardian angels. When the scripture said concerning little children, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, that means spirit. Their spirit always beholds the face of the Father because they're pure and holy. That doesn't mean God will keep them from having tragedies. They have tragedies all the time. They have problems all the time. Every church had an angel. The word is angelos in the Greek, and it means a messenger. John the Baptist was an angel. He was called, "Behold, I send my angel before my face." All he was a man who spoke a message. But he was referred to as an angel. Now, these churches actually existed. They were sent this letter. Each church had an angel. Does it make sense that the angel would send the message to John? John would send it back to an angel who would come back down and give it again to the church? Well, that's a lot of wasted time. Does it make sense that an angel would teach the church? According to the Bible, though we are an angel from heaven, preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed, you're not even supposed to listen to an angel. In fact, one time, the angel said about Jesus, "Worship him. Don't worship me, worship him." So who were these angels? They were earthly messengers. Folks, it's not that complicated. They ordained elders in every city, and the elders were messengers. Every church had a messenger that you took the message to, and then that person took it to the church. Unto the messenger of the church's Sardis, right? He got up and told them what the message was. Not that complicated. Regardless of how we believe about church government, every congregation pretty well has a figure that we look to. And if we sent a message to that church, we'd send it to a certain figure, and then that figure would go tell the church about it. Don't you think? We do it everywhere. Still common practice. So that's why I believe the angel is not a spiritual being. Because angels don't have flesh and blood. How do they see the guy? He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have." The church could see this messenger, and they could hear him, and he gave the message to them. All right, now I'm not going to read everything in chapter 2 and 3. All I want to do is just kind of show you some symbolical things and get to the end of those two chapters. I'll show you that the church here at Ephesus, which is one of the good churches, they were told that he knew their works, their patience, and all those things. But he said, "I do have a little bit against you. You've left your first love." That's a problem we guard against every day. Losing that enthusiasm that we once had. This is what was happening to the church here. And he told them to remember from where they had fallen and repent, verse 5, and do your first works. Or he said, "I'll come to you quickly." And he said, "But there's one thing good about you. You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Well, old Nicholas was a guy who invented a doctrine that's still around today. It's just took it on a new name. Now it's called once saved, always saved, which means you can sin and still be saved. That's the logical conclusion of that doctrine. But back then they didn't call it once saved, always saved. Back then he just preached indulgences, actually. He just taught that you could sin and everything was okay. Okay, he said, "Y'all hate that doctrine." And of course God hates that too. God does not accept us if we sin. And so they hated that doctrine. Now then the church of Smyrna, where Polycarp was, one of the famous elders of the time, the man who was taken before Rome to be killed. You've probably heard this quoted because this is a real popular quote. Polycarp, the elder of Smyrna, he was told that if you will deny Jesus, you can escape and go back home. And Polycarp said, "For 46 years I've served him. He's done me no harm. Why would I deny him now?" And the old emperor got mad and said, "Do you not understand that I have the power to burn you in that fire?" And Polycarp said, "You speak of a fire that is so transient that will not last." He said, "I know of a fire that burns forever. And that's the fire I'm concerned about." He said, "Start your fire. Relieve me of my pain." I mean, that man was ready to die. That man was certainly an excellent elder in the church right there. The Lord knew their works as well. He knew all the problems that they had. He talks to the church at Pergamos where Satan's seat was. And he tells them in verse 14 that they have people there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Would that mean that Balaam had been reincarnated and come back to haunt the people of God? No, this is symbolical. The doctrine of Balaam. Well, basically, what did Balaam teach? He taught a mixing together of God's people with the world. He told Balak, he said, "If you really want to contaminate them and take them over, let your daughters run with their sons. Let them intermarry. That'll still work. That'll still mess the church up. The church gets messed up anytime we try to walk with the world. Anytime we try to blend ourselves in any way, we get messed up. And that's the doctrine of Balaam, teaching that the church and the world can walk together. All right, the church at Thyatira, introduced in verse 18, had Jezebel, verse 20. Boy, talk about an ugly old woman. I mean, she was so ugly she had to paint her face. That's how ugly she was. And if you want to mention, an ungodly woman, just mention Jezebel, and everybody knows, you know. In fact, old David Traylor, bless his heart, he never could even say her name right. He had such a spite for her, he'd say, Jezebel. Just every time he'd say, Jezebel. Well, she was a pretty ungodly woman. But he said, you have that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess to teach you and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Now, did they actually have a woman in the church doing that? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think that means just as she killed the prophets of God and caused God's people to go into idolatry and take on false doctrine and false gods, somebody was doing that at the church at Thyatira. You've got the church mentioned at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1. A church that had a lot of problems, but what was left, he said, please strengthen it that it might remain. And you even have a few names there that will walk with me and worthy. You've got the church at Philadelphia, which I guess we could substitute Waco there according to their good brother, but the church at Philadelphia, and I would hope that the church at Waco or the church at Springfield could be emulated by this church right here. I would hope so. He said, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. But look at that last one there, Laodicea. That seventh and final church. I'm thinking this is a little bit more like churches of today. I know thy works, verse 15, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Do you know what? Everybody appreciates somebody who's got conviction and who'll at least tell you what they think. It gets pretty disgusting to have to deal with somebody who just keeps hem-hawing around saying, well, maybe, possibly, could be, I think so, maybe so, you get tired of that. Come on, I mean, left or right, hot or cold, what are you? Tell me what you are. I mean, a pig grunts, a dog barks, that's why you know what they are. Okay, let's have our yay-yay and our nay-nay, you see, as the Bible says. Well, these people here, they were kind of loose, and I didn't really know how they believed. Neither hot, neither cold, all right? Because thou art neither lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Most people believe that these seven churches depict the seven ages of the church. It may be just coincidental. But the first church, Ephesus, had love, and then they cooled off. The church started in love. The church bombarded the world. The church was started in revival fires, and the world said, they're turning us upside down. But then they cooled off. They cooled off, and in fact, persecution set out, and that's what's talked about in Smyrna, a lot of persecution. They began to be persecuted. In fact, Diocletian, he put out a coin that said, the worship of Christianity has been abolished and the worship of the gods has been, endorsed. And so during that particular era of time, a lot of persecution took place. Then there was a period of harlotry, then reformation, then restoration with the open door, And then finally, here's the last and final church depicted here. The church that thinks everything's okay. And I find that a lot amongst us today. I find us thinking, using terms like this, we'll say, well, we've studied that out. Brethren, we ain't studied nothing out. I mean, we may have grabbed it and shook it like a bulldog, but we still haven't studied it out. There's a lot of things we don't know. The restoration movement is really not over. We just think it is. We're not nearly as rich and increased with goods as we think. And we have lived to see the time when hardly nobody can make up their mind about anything. And that's what's depicted here. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Two more verses, three more, then we're through. Behold, let me clear my throat before I read that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Folks, I think that this is the greatest invitation of all time that's ever been recorded in the pages of history. Jesus standing at the door and knocking. You've seen the picture. It's called The Stranger at the Door. Real famous picture. Look at that picture. That picture tells you a lot. There's a picture there of a doorway, and there's an old cobblestone sidewalk here. The grass has grown over it. The hinges here are rusted. There's cobwebs up here on the door. This door hadn't been opened for quite a while. The hinges have not even turned. The grass has grown up. There's some trash laying down here. Here stands Jesus. He's made an effort to reach somebody inside this door. He's standing there knocking. It's called The Stranger at the Door. Looks like the old house is pretty vacated. Probably nobody home. Keep looking. Somebody's home. There's a little square window up there. And you look at that window and it's bright and yellow. There's a little ray of light even coming out. Somebody's home. They just won't answer the door. They're living as a recluse in seclusion. They don't want company. They don't want Jesus in their life. But he's there anyway, and he's knocking. And you know, that knocking sounds pretty loud at first, but it gets lighter and lighter as years go by. That's pretty sad to me that here would be someone inside a home who obviously could use a friend in present help and trouble, your constant friend and your everyday companion. They could use that fella, and he'd like to come in, and he'd like to sup with you. But he's knocking, and nobody answers. Greatest invitation of all time. And that very invitation has been extended many a time throughout the history of this world, and so few have ever responded to it. Jesus is calling you through the gospel. He's knocking at your heart's door. Every time you hear it, every time you read it, every time you think about it, Jesus is calling. Why don't you let that stranger in? And sad to say that he has to be a stranger. That's the only reason he is. If you haven't let him in, he'd have to be a stranger. You wouldn't know much about him. So let's let Jesus in tonight into our lives. This church failed to do so. He stood there. He tried to get in. The church didn't want him. I'm afraid we're about to get to that point. Let's let Jesus back into our hearts, back into our lives. Let's make him number one. Let us stand and sing.